Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We'll be in verses 19 through 37 today, looking at the testimony of John the Baptist, the first witness called on by the Apostle John to testify to the truth about Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, if you're using a Bible that's in the pew in front of you or around you somewhere, you can look on page 886. We'll begin by looking at verse 19, follow along as I read. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, John writes, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you never get weary and tired of our prayers. Father, we are dependent on you to understand your word. Would you reveal your Son now to our minds and to our hearts for our good and for your glory? We pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the evangelist, the Apostle John, we got two Johns here, so you're going to have to help me here. I'm going to try to use the word evangelist to speak of the author John, the Apostle John. And now, what we find him doing in our text this morning is reintroducing John the Baptist. You'll remember that he made mention of him in the prologue, verses 6 through 8. Look there with me. It says, "There was a man," in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." So John the Baptist came to testify, to witness concerning the light. In our passage today, what we find is the evangelist fleshing out John's testimony. We see this take place over a three-day period. You might have wondered, why did I stop at verse 37? Verse 37 ends with John's testimony. It took place on three different days, all right there in this time period. Now let me give you a little background that you may maybe already know, a little bit of background about this man sent from God, John the Baptist. We know from other gospel accounts that John the Baptist was a truly remarkable man. He had an amazing story. If anyone could point to themselves and say, "Look at me," it was John the Baptist. He could say with some of these certainties, as Jesus did. Matthew 11:11 records Jesus saying that John the Baptist was greater than any other person who had ever lived before him. This is what Jesus thought of him. Not only that, but in Scripture we get a glimpse of his parents, John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of the tribe of Levi. You'll remember their story from Luke chapter 1. Think with me. They were elderly and they were childless. One day, Zechariah, being a priest, he was in Jerusalem performing his duties. The angel Gabriel suddenly appeared to him in this sacred place and made a shocking and unexpected announcement, telling him in Luke chapter 1, 13 through 17, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and in the power of Elijah." Zechariah, as you know, didn't really believe Gabriel's words. He gave in to fear and doubt and disbelieved. So what God did, he removed his voice until the birth of his son. But that's not the end of the story. Later on, we read of the wonderful meeting between Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, the mother of Jesus. During the fifth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel revealed himself to Mary and told her, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, it was about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy where these two women finally meet. And Elizabeth proclaims, she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." And we know Mary sings this beautiful song, the Magnificat, saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Think about that phrase. Magnifies the Lord. What does a magnifying glass do? Makes bigger. "Soul magnifies the Lord," Mary cries out. These remarkable circumstances that surrounded John's birth, they reached their climax on his eighth day at his circumcision. His father Zechariah wrote down his name, because remember, he couldn't speak, so he wrote it down so they would know what to put on the birth certificate. In that moment, his tongue was loosened and he proclaimed, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And we don't know much more about John the Baptist. We know that sometime from his birth, he disappears into obscurity, into the deserts, up until the beginning of his ministry, which was about 29, 30 years old, and we see in the Gospel of Mark, he tells us that John appeared, Mark 1:4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, friends, 400 years the people of Israel have been waiting for this prophet, have been waiting for someone to come. God made a promise long ago that one would come, and they were in anticipation. They were hanging on to this, waiting. And so when this great man appears, he had this great story. His name was John. He clothed in camel's hair and eating wild honey and locusts and drawing multitudes of people. It's no wonder that what we find in our passages this morning, that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Jews as John would call them, they send a delegation of priests and Levites to investigate John and to find out about his ministry of baptizing, to see if he is the one that they have been waiting for. Look at verse 19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews and the priests, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Notice his testimony, a very clear testimony. Twice in verse 20, he tells us that he confessed. It tells us that he confessed, that he acknowledged. He gives a very straightforward answer. "I am not the Christ. It's not me." And by this answer, it's not hard to see what this group was looking for, as I said. First century Palestine, as Don Carson notes in his commentary, was full of messianic expectations. Some people were expecting a Davidic Messiah to rule and to conquer. Others expected a priestly Messiah, not to mention the coming of the prophet. And John probably have heard these kind of questions before, people wanting to know. And so I doubt that it was a surprise to him that this group of men were coming to him and asking him who he was. John would have said, "I am the Christ." No doubt thousands would have unfurled their banners of the Maccabeans, and the whole world would have been tossed into war. And John declares quickly and assertively, "I am not the Christ." So in verse 21 and 22, they start to ask him, "Okay then if you're not the Christ, then are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" The Jews expected Elijah to come again. And given John's forceful preaching and the way that he dressed, it was a very good deduction that they would think that he was Elijah. But he says, "No, that's not me." The final words in the Old Testament say that Elijah will come again before the day of the Lord. And so if they haven't seen the Messiah, they're waiting for the forerunner. But as we saw earlier, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. He says, "Nope, I'm not him." So to cover all their possibilities, they said, "What then? Are you the prophet?" Most likely thinking of what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, where he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Except John here, he tells them again, "It's not me. I'm not the prophet." Each and every time he denied their claims. Verse 22, they press him even more. They say, "We can't go back empty-handed. We have to give an answer to the ones who send us. Who are you? What do you have to say about yourself? What significance do you have?" Here, verses 23 through 27 reveal what is of primary importance in the matter of being a witness for Christ. We are all called as believers in Jesus to be witnesses for Christ. Let's look and see what is important about being a witness for Christ as we look at this John the Baptist here and how he's pointing. First, in verse 23, he says, "I am the voice." I am the voice. Think about that for a minute. What is a voice? What is a voice? It's merely a tool, right? It's an instrument. What comes out of the voice or how the voice is used makes it valuable or important. So when John the Baptist proclaims and he says he is a voice, he is saying, I'm not the substance. Friends, it's not about me, he says. I am just the voice. I'm not the message. I'm just the communicator. In contrast to the very beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the Word of God. John says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. And he's not just making this up. He's reaching back 700 years to Isaiah's prophecy, fulfilling this prophecy and borrowing the imagery from the Old Testament. He says, I'm merely a workman making the road for the Messiah, making straight the path for Christ to come. The other night, we had, you know, you're putting your kids to bed, and what do they leave on the floor in the pathway? Legos and toys. So you have to go in there in the middle of the night, or they get up and you step on something and it hurts, right? And so the other night I found myself kicking the toys out of the way, clearing this path to the bed so that if I need to go in there, I can not step on anything. John the Baptist is saying, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight, clear the path for the Lord. He is coming. Making this road. Notice what he does here when he does that. He moves the emphasis away from himself. He does this again, we see in verse 26 and 27, when he says, among you stands one you do not know. Looking back to verse 11 in the prologue, he says, he came to his own people, but they did not receive him. So John here is saying, there's one that's among you, you do not know him. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John's moving the emphasis away from himself, and he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. That was reserved for the lowest of low. And he says, I can't, I'm not even worthy to do that. And yet Jesus is saying he's the greatest that's ever lived. John knew who he was, and he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. He turns the conversation away from him, the focus away from himself, and he points to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, following in John the Evangelist's footsteps, says this. He says, this is in 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us, or how we should regard ourselves, as servants of Christ. We should think of ourselves as servants or rowers in the galley, so to speak. Again, Paul tells the church in Corinth this more explicitly in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, what I want us to see and understand is that the servant of Christ does not exalt himself. She does not work hard to attract attention to her beauty, but to Jesus's. There's one evening, the great conductor Arturo Toscanini conducted Beethoven's 9th Symphony. It was a brilliant performance, at the end of which the audience went absolutely wild. They clapped and they whistled and they stomped their feet with joy. They were just overwhelmed and caught up in the greatness of this performance. As Toscanini stood there, he bowed again and again, as you see conductors do, and then he turns to the orchestra and he points them out. And almost out of control, he whispers to the orchestra, gentlemen, gentlemen. So the orchestra, they lean forward and they listen, and he fiercely communicates, I am nothing. I am nothing. Which was extraordinary, I hear, because he had an enormous ego. But then he adds, gentlemen, you are nothing. Beethoven, he is everything. He is everything. Church, let this be our humble attitude. I am nothing. You are nothing. Christ Jesus is everything. Jesus is all. He is everything. This is the essence of the Christian life. It's about pointing to Jesus. It's different. Our natural tendency is to point to ourselves, right? Children, can you help me with this? Or actually, you can all do it. We'll all be children today. Would you point to the cross? How many of you are ever pointing with one finger? Do you ever do that little thing when you were a kid? I point with one finger. Well, how many of your fingers are pointing back at you? You know, you're a cowboy, Dan, and I'm pointing back at me. I'm pointing three fingers, and this is how we used to say it. That's how we do it often. We point to Jesus, and then we have three fingers pointing back at us. We used to go around in school and just go like this. Point to each other like that. We often do that, don't we? We exalt our accomplishments. We highlight our sufferings instead of Jesus's. We put our hope in our own character instead of His good character. And our culture doesn't help at all with this. It's all about you, Jared. It's all about you. That's what we hear over and over. It sounds like this little devilish whisper, doesn't it? It's all about you, Satan wants you to hear. It's all about you. If the eyes of my heart are looking at me, how can I look at Jesus? If I'm pointing at myself and others are looking at me, how can they look to Jesus? A witness of Christ never obtrudes himself into the picture. He never photobombs the picture. Hey, look at Jesus. It's all about Him. And then I'm standing there saying, I just want to get my face in there too. Let me get some recognition. A witness of Christ doesn't point to himself. He points to Christ. And John was an excellent witness. The first day ends here. Verse 29 begins the second day with a little bit smaller of a crowd. And John the Baptist, we see here, gives his message, okay? So this is how you point to Christ. You guys ask me, okay, Pastor, give me some how-tos. Look at John and see how he points to Christ, Jesus. Verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In one sentence, John the Baptist gives the essence, the very heart, the core of the Christian message. Now, it may be difficult in our Western world with our Western ears to appreciate the power of John's announcement here, but these words would have brought an avalanche of meaning to the Jewish mind. You see, for centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of a sacrificial lamb. So when John proclaims, "Behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," their Jewish minds would have gone back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. When Isaac said, "Behold, look, there's the fire, there's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaiah taking his own son to be sacrificed on the altar. Isaiah proclaims and replies to his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God is the one that provides the lamb. So when they heard this message, they would have thought of that. And they no doubt would have also thought of the Passover lamb, the great exodus from Egypt, the last and the final act of judgment, the angel of death passing over every firstborn about to die. God says, "Slaughter a lamb. Put its blood over the door. and the angel will pass over you. You will be spared. You will be saved. They no doubt would have thought about this, and they would have thought about Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. John's message made it very clear that Jesus would be a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Church, God has provided the lamb for our deepest need. That's what we need more than anything, is God's forgiveness. And he's provided the way. This is our message too. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus, the Lamb of God, means simply this, that Jesus stood as the substitute. He stood in the place for his people, taking the penalty that was due them. They actually deserved it, and he took it, and he paid for it, all of it. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sins. He was standing in our place. But this is dangerously easy for us to move away from. The blood of the atonement is in our thinking, in our message. It's easy for us to move away from. If we are not standing firm, we just might fall prey to so-called Christian writers and others who dismiss and deny the atonement, the sacrificial nature of the atonement. One of the voices in recent years has been William Paul Young, author of the 20 million copy selling of The Shack. Some of you probably read it. He came out with a new book, Lies We Believe About God, where Young says of Christ's death, who originated the cross? He questions. If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who is a divine wisdom, who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. He says, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. Better no God at all, he says, than the one who would provide a lamb to be slain for the sins of the world. Church, if we abandon this core truth, this reality, then we lose our faith. We lose forgiveness of sins, and we lose being the witness of Christ. Yes, Christ Jesus came to give us abundant life. Yes, Christ worked miracles, and he can still work miracles today in our lives. The cross of Christ has numerous biblical benefits, and this is a glorious truth, but Christ's death secures victory over sin, death, Satan, and hell, a victory that's realized by his resurrection. His death gives us a moral example. It shows us a better way to live in the world. It affects reconciliation between people's natural hatred of one another. It liberates us and frees us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love even our enemies. As the ultimate act of obedience, a son fully submitted to his Father, God's good and holy will, it empowers God's children to obey. Why do you want to obey? Because of the cross. It's because of the sacrificial lamb. There are all these benefits of the gospel, but it's not the gospel itself. The gospel itself is Christ Jesus' central message, as John the Baptist notes, is to make atonement for sinners. Atonement for sin is not just part of the crucifixion. Friends, it is the crucifixion. This is our desperate need. Like the bull on Atonement Day, Christ is slain so his blood, the life that flows through him, may cover unrighteous law haters and lawbreakers. Scripture makes clear in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness of death, bearing all the sin so the guilty may go free, Leviticus 16:11-22. Church, God, in his amazing grace, doesn't just make salvation possible for miserable sinners. He makes it certain. Forgiveness, this is the need of our hearts. And it's only by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. If we miss this, we're missing it all. John the Baptist didn't miss it. He gave opportunity to testify to who Jesus is, and he didn't just point to a moral example. He didn't just point to a good old guy. He pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain to take away sin. If we keep this before us, church, if we fix our eyes on the atonement, we will be different people. We will be changed from the inside out. Only this has the power to change us. Are you keeping the wonder of the atonement before you today? Are you clinging tightly to that? John the Baptist's witness of Christ, it continues in verses 31 through 33 by highlighting what he's doing, his baptism. They're asking him, why do you baptize? What's so special about that? They're not questioning baptism. They knew about baptism. John says the reason that he baptized was so that Christ might be revealed to Israel. God had sent him. He didn't know who the Messiah was. He knew Jesus, yes, his cousin. But he says, I came so that he might be revealed to Israel, the Lamb of God. John's baptism was about repentance. I talked with some young ladies this morning about repentance. Repentance is acknowledging the fact that you've sinned before God and turning away and forsaking that sin and clinging to Jesus, which is faith. John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing. All these people were coming to him recognizing, yes, we want a Savior. Yes, we need a Savior. We need a rescuer. We know that we've sinned. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know the joy of repentance and faith in Jesus, if you are not trusting in Jesus, relying on him, clinging to his sinless life and his death, his sacrificial death on the cross in your place, where his blood was shed and poured out, and by his resurrection, God the Father approved of this sacrifice, his atoning work. If you're not trusting in this for the forgiveness of your sins, friends, I plead with you to do that today. Would you put your hope in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Nothing else will work, only Jesus. Would you trust him? Would you trust him? And I'm going to ask you, if you already trust, would you cling tighter today? Would you believe again? I've been meditating on this phrase lately, enjoy God. Do you enjoy God? Think about it. What does it mean to enjoy God? This is why we were created. Maybe this week you can meditate on, is my Christian life one of joy? Do I enjoy God? And if so, what does that mean? What does that mean? And how is it connected to the Lamb of God? Last day. Last part of John's testimony in verse 35 through 37. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So we have a big crowd and then a smaller crowd, and then he's just with two people. John and two of his disciples were standing together, and he looked at Jesus, and Jesus wasn't even heading toward him. He was just walking by. John had the opportunity to say, "Stay here with me. Stay here with me. I want disciples to follow me." Instead, he did exactly what a witness does. He points to his Savior, and he says, "There he goes." The two men, I think we'll find out later, it doesn't name them both, but Andrew and probably most likely the author of this book, John, they leave and follow Jesus. May that be our testimony, that we point people to Jesus, not like this, point people to Jesus, and we bow out and get out of the way. Helping each other along, yes. Stirring one another up to love and good deeds, yes. But the goal of life is not to follow a man. It's not to follow a church. It's to follow Jesus. Are you following him? What does your testimony for Christ look like? I have to admit, oftentimes my testimony, I think, is more like this. Pointing at the cross with three fingers back at myself. I pray that for all of us, we may continually be saturated in the realization of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And with a spirit of repentance, like John the Baptist, we can proclaim that I am nothing, but Christ is everything. And that would work itself out in every area of our life, our marriages, our school relationships, our jobs, with one another here at church. We live this way, I think many people will follow him. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth that you have proclaimed from the very beginning. Your means and your method and your great provision for us is through the blood of your Son. There's no other name, there's no other way that we may be saved. Lord, I praise you, give you all the praise and glory for providing this Lamb. Jesus, you are everything. Let our witness, the way that we live our life, be pointing to you. Let the message that comes out of our mouths, the voice that we're proclaiming, be your message of, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus, our soul magnifies you this morning. Would you continue to stir in us so that we may enjoy you even more? Amen.